If you have a copy of the scriptures this morning, let me invite you to turn to the book of 2 Samuel once again, as we have been going through this precious book together and learning together jointly with God's help about the life of David, and through that also the way it points us toward the Son of David, even the Lord Jesus Christ. And today we come to 2 Samuel chapter 18. We're going to be looking at the entire chapter. For now, I'm just going to read some portions of it to give us a place to meditate upon it. Let me invite you, as you're able, to stand in honor of the reading and the hearing of God's Word. I'm going to start off reading 2 Samuel 18, beginning in verse 1. "And David numbered the people that were with him, and set captains of thousands and captains of hundreds over them. And David sent forth a third part of the people under the hand of Joab, and a third part under the hand of Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, Joab's brother, and a third part under the hand of Ittai the Gittite. And the king said unto the people, I will surely go forth with you myself also. But the people answered, Thou shalt not go forth, for if we flee away, they will not care for us, neither if half of us die will they care for us. But now thou art worth 10,000 of us. Therefore now it is better that thou succor us out of the city. And the king said unto them, What seemeth you best I will do. And the king stood by the gate side, and all the people came out by hundreds and by thousands. And the king commanded Joab and Abishai and Ittai, saying, Deal gently for my sake with the young man, even with Absalom. And all the people heard when the king gave all the captains charge concerning Absalom. So the people went out into the field against Israel, and the battle was in the wood of Ephraim, where the people of Israel were slain before the servants of David. And there was there a great slaughter that day of 20,000 men, for the battle was there scattered over the face of all the country, and the wood devoured more people that day than the sword devoured. And Absalom met the servants of David. And Absalom rode upon a mule, and the mule went under the thick boughs of a great oak, and his head caught hold of the oak, and he was taken up between the heaven and the earth, and the mule that was under him went away, and a certain man saw it, and told Joab, and said, Behold, I saw Absalom hanged in an oak. And now let's go to verse 14. Then said Joab, I may not tarry thus with thee. And he took three darts in his hand, and thrust them through the heart of Absalom, while he was yet alive in the midst of the oak. And 10 young men that bare Joab's armor compassed about and smote Absalom and slew him. And Joab blew the trumpet, and the people returned from pursuing after Israel, for Joab held back the people. And then let's go to verse 31 through verse 33, the very end of the chapter. And behold, Cushai came, and Cushai said, Tidings, my lord the king, for the Lord hath avenged thee this day of all them that rose up against thee. And the king said unto Cushai, Is the young man Absalom safe? And Cushai answered, The enemies of my lord the king, and all that rise against thee to do thee hurt, be as that young man is. And the king was much moved, and went up to the chamber over the gate, and wept. And as he went, thus he said, O my son Absalom, my son Absalom, would God I had died for thee. O Absalom, my son, my son. May God bless this morning the reading and the hearing of his word. And let's go to the Lord together again in prayer. Gracious God, we need the light, the illumination of the Holy Spirit to be able to see beyond merely the printed word on the page, but to see it for what it is, the revelation of your truth. And so give us, by the work of the Spirit this morning, eyes to see and ears to hear and minds to comprehend. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. And amen. And you may be seated. Well, we live, do we not, in a part of this great country where there are many historic battlefields. I know over the years when we've had people come to visit us, very often people are excited to come and see us because they can go and see some of the nearby sites and locations, not just for Revolutionary War history, but in particular for Civil War, a war between the states history. And I was thinking about that just a couple of weeks ago when we were in Fredericksburg, and we were in downtown. You can walk through Fredericksburg, where one of the great battles of the Civil War took place. You can still see the graveyards of the men who fell during that battle. And then just go a few miles to the east, and you come to Chancellorsville, where Stonewall Jackson suffered his mortal wounds, and go just a little beyond that, and you get to that place where Orange and Spotsylvania counties come together, and the area that was called the Wilderness, where there was a great battle in 1864, and where many men fell in that tangled wilderness. Then it was a primitive wilderness, and so some savage fighting took place there. So we're surrounded all around us here with battlefields. Well, today, through the miracle of the scriptures, we are going to be taken to another battlefield. And in truth, it is a wilderness. It is called in verse 6, the Wood of Ephraim. And at one point it says, in the confusion of battle and the terrain, that the very terrain itself, the woods, took more men than even fell by the sword in battle. The name of the place we know from the previous chapter was Mahanaim. And so this becomes the site of the climactic battle between David and his upstart son Absalom. The same conflict that we have been tracking here over several Lord's days. It's a battle in which no less than 20,000 men would lose their lives. If you look at verse 7, it tells us that 20,000 fell on the field of battle. I'm not even sure if that means the men of Israel, the men of David and Israel combined. It may have been even more than that who fell in battle. And what we might say again that we're seeing, as we've noted, I hope not in such a way that becomes pedantic, but we're seeing the consequences of sin once again. Why has this battle happened? Why have men fallen? And it's all come from the sin of David, rooted in the sin with Bathsheba, the sin of taking the life of Uriah the Hittite, and through the prophecy of Nathan. Nathan said, "The sword will never depart from you. Evil will rise up from your own house." And David is dealing once again with the consequences of his own sin. And the climax of that conflict with Absalom comes in this chapter, as Absalom himself will fall on the field of battle and will die. And it's going to end with that pathetic scene of David as a father weeping over his son, and David being powerless. Here he is with a son who has died, and he can't, despite all of his power, he cannot raise that fallen son to life again. He cannot bring him back. even the life of His own dear Son. Well, let's look through the passage, and then we want to come back and we want to reflect on why the Lord in His wisdom has placed this in the Scriptures and what fruit there is for us to gain from it. As we look at the passage, just generally as a narrative account, we can divide the passage into three sections. First of all, there is the inspired account of the preparations for this great battle in the wood of Ephraim. That's in verses 1 through 5. Then the middle portion of it is a description of the actual encounter, the fighting of the battle in verses 6 through 18. And then finally, in verses 19 through 33, the aftermath of the battle. So the preparation, the battle itself, and then the aftermath. So let's walk through the passage together. We start off in verse 1 with the account saying that David numbered the people and he set captains of thousands and captains of hundreds over them. And David is certainly organizing. He is a leader of men. And what we're also seeing in this is really something with a scriptural precedent. And that is the precedent of placing men over companies of other men. And as there's a basic, I think, governmental principle that's taking place here. Think about Moses back in the book of Exodus. You may remember in Exodus 18, when Moses was overwhelmed with the responsibilities of caring for all the Israelites, his own father-in-law had told him they needed to appoint men to help him. And if you look in Exodus 18 and verse 21, the exhortation to Moses was that he set men to be rulers of thousands and rulers of hundreds and rulers of fifties and rulers of tens, so that they might judge the people in all seasons. Or think even of the Lord Jesus Christ Himself, who chose the 12 to be over the disciples. Or think of when He fed the 5,000, as Mark records it in Mark 6, 39 and 40. It says that He made this vast throng of people to sit down in companies. And it says in Mark 6, 40 that they sat down in ranks by hundreds and by fifties. And so there's a governmental principle here of organizing God's people and setting captains over them. And that applies in civil government. It applies to what happens within the church as their officers and organization for God's people. Sometimes people get into a very anti-institutional mindset, but institution and organization is a principle within Scripture itself. Next, David enacts a strategy wherein he divides his forces into basically three armies, and we see this in verse 2, under three distinct leaders. He divides his people into thirds. Over one company, he puts Joab. Over the second company, he puts Joab's brother, Abishai, and over the third company, he puts Ittai, the Gittite, this foreigner who had attached himself to David. And then, if you look at verse 2, David himself wants to go into battle. It says at the end of verse 2, "And the king said to the people, I will surely go forth with you myself." And so David, though he's older, and he wants to go into the battle himself, but we see David's manly courage here. But the people talk him out of it. They make their argument against him in verse 3. They say, "Thou shalt not go forth, for if we flee away, they will not care for us. Neither if half of us die, will they care for us. But now thou art worth 10,000 of us. Therefore, now it is better that thou succor or support us out of the city," or from the city as a base, "and you not go into the field of battle." And this is interesting. We'll come back to this later, because here we see the germ, I think, of the idea that David is a representative person. That he is, we might say, the federal head of the nation of Israel. He is worth more than 10,000 ordinary men, because he represents in his person the nation as its head. And we'll come back to that notion a little bit later. David reluctantly agrees to this request. I mentioned the Battle of the Wilderness, and you may know the account. It might be apocryphal that Robert E. Lee was in that battle in a similar way. He wanted to ride into the battle and fight. And there came a chant from his army saying, "Lee to the rear, Lee to the rear." And in some ways, here is the Israelites saying, "David to the rear, David to the rear. We need to preserve your life as we go into this battle." So David reluctantly agrees. In verse 4, he says to the people, "What seemeth you best, I will do." And then he watches at the gate as the people go out to battle. What a thing that must have been for David to see that he's sending men off. I've heard people in the military in leadership say this, that what a frightening thing it is to see men heading off, knowing that some of them are not going to return, that they're going to lose their lives. And here's David doing that. But David's final instruction to his commanders comes in verse 5. And his final instruction is that they spare the life of his son Absalom, if possible, when they find him on the battlefield. Look again at verse 5. He says to the commanders, "Deal gently for my sake with the young man, even with Absalom." And all the people heard when the king gave all the captains charge concerning Absalom. It's a little bit difficult to interpret exactly how we should look at that. The author of Scripture has just told us what happened. He's not given us an inspired interpretation of it. Are we to see this as something positive, that he is giving mercy to his son? Or are we to see what we've already seen before? This is an example of David's weakness. What has David been with Absalom and even with Amnon before him? He has been an indulgent father. And he's sending men who are about to risk their lives in battle, and he's asking them not to take the life of the man who has caused this battle. He's withholding justice from this man. One interpreter that I read definitely thought that we are meant to see David here as weak. And he said, listen, David is sending men into war, not into therapy. Why is he asking them to hold back against Absalom, who deserves just judgment? Well, that's the preparation. Let's move now to the second scene, and that is the fighting of the actual battle itself. And here we have an inspired war narrative here. The author of Scripture is like an inspired journalist recording the details of the battle. And he tells us again in verse 6 that the battle takes place in this place called the Wood of Ephraim. Again, 20,000 men in verse 7, we're told, were slain that day. Verse 7 is really a synopsis of the entire battle. And then it comes back and it's going to tell us in some detail the one key event, which is the death of Absalom. And we have this detailed description of Absalom's death that begins in verse 9. It says that Absalom on the field of battle met the servants of David, and Absalom rode upon a mule, and the mule went under the thick boughs of a great oak, and his head caught hold of the oak, and he was taken up between the heaven and the earth, and the mule that was under him went away. And I know this has in some ways become a scene of ridicule. It is a strange scene. Sometimes, I don't know, when I was a child, I always heard that he got caught by his hair in the oak tree. But I think if you look at it in the Hebrew, it just says his head. Of course, that would have included the hair. But it seems like he just got his head lodged into one of these boughs and was going apparently fast enough on this animal and struck it with such force that he was literally stuck there, hanging in midair. In fact, the description of him dangling there is interesting. He was dangling, the scripture writer says, between the heaven and the earth. And in some ways, this tells us perhaps something of his vain ambitions, thinking himself falsely to be some kind of mediator between God and men, to be above his fellow man, but somehow just perhaps a little lower than God himself. And so even in these death throes, what will become his death throes, we see something of the vanity of Absalom. One of Joab's men reports this to Joab, that Absalom is in this vulnerable position in verse 10. And then in verse 11, Joab says to the man, "Behold, thou sawest him, and why didst thou not smite him there to the ground? And I would have given thee 10 shekels of silver and a girdle or a belt. I would have rewarded you if you saw him in this vulnerable position. Why didn't you just go ahead and strike him down?" And this man, who is apparently a more noble man than Joab, responds to him. Verse 12, "Though I should receive 1,000 shekels of silver in mine hand, yet would I not put forth mine hand against the king's son. For in our hearing the king charged thee and Abishai and Ittai, saying, beware that none touch the young man Absalom." Yeah, again, he seems to be of a more noble character even than Joab, the leader of David's forces. He reminds us here of David's command that Absalom was not to be killed. And also I think it says something about this man's respect, not only for David, but also even for Absalom. Though he's an enemy, he's still part of the king's household, and so should not be struck down. But we'll see that Joab has no such scruples. And we're told then in verse 14 that he takes 3 darts or arrows, and he comes up and he thrusts them, it says, through the heart, possibly the midsection of Absalom. Now, probably one arrow might have done it, but what he's doing is torturing the man, mutilating him, torturing him. And he thrusts in, not taking his life. And Joab knew how to take a man's life quickly, swiftly. He doesn't want to do that. He literally wants to twist the dart into Absalom and make him suffer. And so he plunges these darts into him without even taking his life. And then he steps back in verse 16 and allows 10 young men who were his armor bearers to fall upon him like a pack of hyenas on a down animal. And so they finish off this man who had been the king's son. And of course, there's no little irony here, because Joab is the one who takes Absalom's life. You remember in this series, who was the one back in chapter 14 who had given David the unwise counsel to allow Absalom to come back from exile? It had been Joab. And now, irony of ironies, it is Joab who is taking the life of Absalom. Absalom's return from exile had been a disaster for David and even a disaster for Joab, and he takes his life. One commentator said, of speaking of David's desire to be permissive perhaps with Absalom, forgiving of him, and Joab's decision to take his life, one commentator said, "David would treat cancer with candy. Joab knew it required surgery, and he nominated himself as surgeon." And he took the life of Absalom. Absalom then, we're told in verse 17, his body is taken into a great pit in the wood, and it's thrown there unceremoniously, and there is heaped over it a heap of stones. And it ends by saying, "And all Israel fled everyone to his tent." And if you read through the Old Testament, there are several places where people die in sin and ignominy, and they're thrown into a pit and stones are stacked up over them. The same thing happens to Achan, for example, in the book of Joshua. Absalom is buried. Now, there's a strange note, though, that shows up right after that in verse 18. And it says, "Now Absalom in his lifetime had taken and reared up for himself a pillar, which is in the king's dale. For he said, I have no son to keep my name in remembrance. And he called the pillar after his own name. And it is called unto this day Absalom's place." And it's just a reminder, though, even though he's buried in the battlefield in ignominy and thrown in a pit with stones cast up, still David, perhaps in his permissiveness, allows this pillar to stand. And doesn't that say a lot about Absalom? How many of you have gone home and said, you know, I'm just going to erect a statue to myself. I'm going to set up a pillar in the backyard. I'm going to call it Jeff's Pillar. And it's going to be there to honor me. Well, Absalom did something like that. And those of you who are close readers of the scriptures might also notice something strange here that some of the critics and the enemies of the scriptures notice, because it says in verse 18 that he erected this pillar because he said, I have no sons to keep, or son singular, to keep my name in remembrance. And some of the people who like to be critics of the truthfulness of scripture say, aha, I've got you here. Because if we go back to chapter 14 and verse 27, doesn't it say there, and unto Absalom there were born three sons and one daughter whose name was Tamar. Remember, he named his daughter, beautiful girl, after his sister. But it says he had three sons. Is this a contradiction in scripture? Well, sometimes you would think that people believe that the authors of scripture were just nincompoops, that they thought they could have, somebody could write 2 Samuel at 14:27 and then include this verse and could allow a blatant contradiction. As is often the case, it's helpful to read the old interpreters, and this is what Matthew Poole, the old Puritan, said with his usual helpfulness on this supposed contradiction. He said of Absalom's sons, either they were all now dead, or if one of them was left alive, he, that is Absalom, thought him unfit and unworthy to keep up his name and honor, or he erected his pillar before his sons were born. But, he says, the first opinion, that at this time his sons that he previously had died, the first opinion seems more probable. And he says it was a remarkable judgment of God that he who struck at his father's life should be punished with the death of all his sons. It seems a dismal picture of Absalom. A man who sets up a pillar to himself. A man who is blessed with three sons, but the Lord in his providence takes them away, even as Absalom had tried to strike at the life of his own father. Well, let's go on to the third scene. And the third scene is the aftermath of the battle. The preparations for the battle itself, which comes to its climax with the death of Absalom, and now the aftermath of the battle. It starts off in verse 19 with a fellow named Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok. We've met him before. He was one of David's confederates that had been left in Jerusalem. And he wants to run and bring this news to the king. Let me now run and bear the king tidings how that the Lord hath avenged him of his enemies. Now, one thing that stands out in this is the word "the Lord" here. Now, it's one of those places where the word "Lord" is in all caps, which means it is the special name for God. It is Jehovah or Yahweh. And this is, in fact, the first time in this chapter that there has been a reference to God. And not just a reference to God, but the first time a reference to God by his holy and revealed name. And it's only going to show up two more times in the chapter, in verse 28 and verse 31. It might seem that up till now, God, Jehovah, has not even been in the story. But finally, the battle completed, there is an acknowledgement that behind all the providential circumstances, there has in fact been the guiding hand of a sovereign God who has been working out his purposes in the affairs of men. And he has brought just judgment, finally. You know, sometimes we sit back and we say, why doesn't God do something? Why doesn't he judge the wicked? Why doesn't he judge our nation for the things that are happening? Why doesn't he intervene and punish evildoers? Why doesn't he uphold the cause of the good? And many seasons can go by where it seems that God is silent. But this is a reminder that he's not silent. He's there. He's working. And finally, through the mouth of the son of Zadok, there is an acknowledgement that God has been behind this. The Lord hath avenged him of his enemies. The Lord has avenged David of his enemies. Now, Joab is a crafty fellow. And he says to the son of Zadok, "Thou shalt not bear tidings this day, but thou shalt bear tidings another day. But this day thou shalt bear no tidings because the king's son is dead." Joab knows that even though they've won a victory, David's not going to be happy because his son has died. And he doesn't want this noble Israelite to run afoul of the king. Anybody remember how the book of 2 Samuel begins? How does it begin? Remember? Chapter 1, it begins with an Amalekite running from the battlefield telling David that Saul has fallen. And this guy thinks David will be so happy. I'll even embellish the story a little bit. I'll tell him that I actually was the one who struck down Saul. And he comes back telling this story thinking he's probably going to get rewarded. And remember what David said? Off with his head. And so Joab is trying perhaps to look out for this man. In fact, what does he decide to do? Look at verse 21. He says, we got a foreigner here? No Amalekites. How about a Cushite? We'll send this here Cushite to tell David this news. Look at verse 21. Then said Joab to Cushi, another word for a Cushite, and Cush was an ancient African kingdom. He says, "Go tell the king what thou hast seen." And Cushi bowed himself unto Joab and ran. And so Joab craftily is sending this foreigner to give David this news. Well, despite Joab's caution and wisdom, I think, Ahimaaz is like the persistent widow in Jesus' parable about prayer in Luke 18. And that is, he keeps coming to Joab and pestering him so that he can run even after the Cushite messenger. And we're told in verse 22, "Then said Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok, yet again to Joab, but howsoever, let me, I pray thee, also run after Cushi." And then Joab, worn down by his requests, says, "Wherefore wilt thou run, my son, seeing that thou hast no tidings ready?" Verse 23, "But howsoever," said he, "let me run." And he said unto him, "Run." And sure enough, when he sets off, he knows a shortcut, and he actually gets in front of the Cushite and is going to be the first to bring this news to David. Then there commences with verse 24, a description of David and his watchmen who are in the gates, between the two gates, and they are anxiously watching, their eyes scanning the horizon. Just think about what things were like in the old days. You couldn't get immediately the news of something, the report of a battle by internet or email. I remember when we were missionaries, and this is even before the internet age. This was when the first Iraq war broke out, and we were asleep in our apartment and our phone rang. One of our fellow missionaries who I think had CNN or her parents called her and said, "The war is happening, we're bombing." And so the news was being spread, and we had to take some precautions while we were there because of the war and so forth. But anyways, here they're scanning the horizon. They're waiting for some word from the battlefield. And as they watch and as they look, we're told they see a man running, and they even recognize the stride of the son of Zadok. They recognize his running. Look at verse 27. "And the watchman said, methinketh the running of the foremost," that is messenger, "is like the running of Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok. And the king said, he is a good man and cometh with good tidings." And so David is still hoping not only that he's won the battle, but also even that his son Absalom's life has been preserved. And so finally, in verse 28, Ahimaaz arrives and he calls out to the king. It's translated in the King James Version, many translations, as "all is well." That's the first thing he says. If you could read it in Hebrew, it's just one word. And it's a word, it's probably the one Hebrew word most people know. He simply says, "Shalom. Shalom. Peace. all is well. And then it says, verse 28, he fell down to the earth upon his face before the king, and he said, blessed be the Lord thy God. Second mention within this chapter of Yahweh, of Jehovah. Blessed be the Lord thy God, which hath delivered up the men that lifted up their hand against my Lord the King. And how does David respond, having this fantastic news, peace, shalom, and the victory is won? What does David say in verse 30? What's his very first question that he poses to ask? Actually, verse 29, is the young man Absalom safe? Now, Ahimaaz is in a conundrum. And like a lot of people, he decides he's going to hedge on telling David the whole truth. He's kind of like some preachers. He's happy to bring the good news, but a little bit reluctant to bring the bad news. And maybe he's being crafty. Maybe he simply has pity on David. He sees the grief of David. And so he doesn't give a straight up answer. But instead, he hedges. And he says into verse 29, I saw a great tumult, but I knew not what it was. And David asks him then to turn aside and to stand still. And then he waits in verse 31 for the second messenger to arrive, who is this Cushite. And he arrives, and what does he say in verse 31? For the third time now, we've got a mention of Jehovah. He has not been silent. Now it's being proclaimed. Tidings, my Lord the King, for the Lord, Jehovah, hath avenged thee this day of all them that rose up against thee. And the king says, Cushai, is the young man Absalom safe? Same thing he asked to the first messenger, the son of Zadok. But this fellow, he's a foreigner. He doesn't know David. And he gives a straight up answer. The enemies of my Lord the King, and all that rise against thee to do thee hurt, be as that young man is. In other words, may your enemies be as dead as that young man is. And so he tells David the truth, which in this case is the bad news. Is it bad news about the death of Absalom? Well, the final verse in our passage is perhaps the most poignant in the entire chapter, and the one we're going to come back to in a moment to reflect upon, to draw out the spiritual marrow. And actually, this is one of those places where really the story is going to continue into chapter 19, and we're going to continue to hear the grieving of David next Lord's Day, God's willing, as we will continue. But here we just got this single verse, and it starts off, verse 33, with this. And the king was much moved and went up to the chamber over the gate and wept. The scene ends with David bitterly mourning the death of his son. And we might say, how could David mourn for someone who had been such a scoundrel as Absalom? Well, you know, there are men and women who are executed on death row in our nation's prisons, whose parents weep for them. And no matter what they've done, the parental tie, the parental affection is there. And David is weeping for his son. But there's something else behind this too. Well, David, this is now the third son we've seen him lose in the narrative. Think about it. Remember, he also lost his infant son that came of his illicit union with Bathsheba. And remember, the Lord struck that child. That makes people very uncomfortable, but it tells us directly, the Lord struck that child. How can you believe in a God who strikes down innocent children? Well, there's no such thing as an innocent child. They're all sin bearers. They're sinners. And the Lord struck that child down. And then he lost his son Amnon. Remember, at the hands of Absalom. Amnon was a wicked man. But David grieved him. That's now the third son that, and that might go back to that verse with maybe Amnon lost, or Absalom lost three sons. I'm not sure. Here's David losing a third son. And maybe, though, his grief is so great, not merely because he's lost Absalom, but maybe it's because the reality has come down to him that this turmoil in his kingdom, the loss of his son, the loss of 20,000 in Israel has come about. Why? Because of his own sin. Because of David's own unrighteousness. And we're back to chapter 12, verses 10 and 11, which has been a key verse for all this portion of 2 Samuel. The prophecy that was given through Nathan in chapter 12, verse 10. Now therefore the sword shall never depart from thine house, because thou hast despised me and hast taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be thy wife. Thus saith the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against thee out of thine own house. And David is confronting the ugly reality that sin has consequences. God is a forgiving God. No one is as swift to forgive sin as God. But in his wisdom, he often allows men and women to suffer the consequences of their sin. And we hear, it's really a scene of great pathos. It's something, again, you know, if you've ever read any parallel ancient Near Eastern documents, parallel to Old Testament writings, you just don't see this. You don't see spiritual issues in people's lives. You don't see a scene of pathos like this, where David says, we hear his words of grieving. Oh, my son Absalom, my son Absalom, would God I had died for thee, O Absalom, my son. How many is it? Five times over? He cries out, my son, my son, my son, my son, my son. Oh man, nothing like the inspired scriptures lay open for us the ugliness of sin, the despair of sin, the wretchedness of our existence apart from Christ. Nothing lays it open like the inspired Word of God. Well, having worked through the passage, I want to come back and I want to draw just a couple of points of application. Why is this in the Holy Scriptures and what are we being taught by it? And I want to point to three things again. The first lesson I think that we get from this passage is that man reaps what he sows. Man reaps what he sows. The death of Absalom is an act of divine justice. And look at that. We can go back to that threefold repetition of the Lord has avenged. The God of the Bible is the God of justice. Absalom had taken the life of his brother Amnon, and now his own life is taken from him. He was a bloody man who met with a bloody end. I was thinking about what the Lord told Noah when Noah came off the ark, as it's recorded in Genesis 9. The Lord told Noah, again, it had been a very wicked generation that had been wiped out by the flood, and the Lord in his graciousness once again gave commandments to preserve and protect life to Noah and his family. And the Lord said to Noah, and surely your blood of your lives will I require at the hand of every beast, will I require it, and at the hand of man, at the hand of every man's brother, will I require the life of man. Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God made he man. The idea is, you do not take a man's life, or God will take your life. You'll be judged for it. And so Absalom reaps what he has sown. Or simply recall Paul's words, the wages of sin is death. And we can't always trace it out. We can't always connect the dots. We have a limited perspective. We can't always see how God allows things. Sometimes he doesn't allow there to be temporal judgment in this life. But listen, at the end of history, he's going to be the judge of every man. And he allows temporal judgment for Absalom in this life. David is grieving the loss of Absalom, but it's an act of God's justice. One commentator said that the death of Absalom is typical of what will be the lot of all who at any time set themselves against God's kingdom, his chosen king and or his people. This is a somber truth, but Yahweh's true subjects have no hope unless it is true. And again, we talked about this with the death of Ahithophel last time, how that those who oppose God's king and his kingdom will one day be judged. And that's a solace and a comfort for believers when we don't always see justice given out in this temporal life, that there is a just king who's ruling, and one day there will be full justice. Second gleaning that we get from this passage, and as I read over it, I thought about this, and I don't know if you can tell me over lunch whether you judge this to be an appropriate application, but I was thinking about how David in this passage is something of what I would call a foil for the work of God the Father. That term, a foil, means a literary device whereby one character, usually somebody of lesser importance, is contrasted with another, usually someone of more significance, in order to illumine or anticipate the more important person's character or actions. And what I said again is that David is something of a foil for the work of God the Father. Where do I see that? I see it in the failure of David to preserve the life of Absalom. Think about this. David has a son who dies after being hung on a tree as a just consequence for his own sin, but he cannot preserve his life. God the Father, on the other hand, has a son who dies on a tree, though he has never sinned against God or man. But God the Father gloriously raises him to life and vindicates him in the eyes of all. Paul, when he was preaching at Pisidian Antioch in Acts 13:30, said this simply, "But God raised him from the dead." Everything that David can't be as a father, God the Father is, a giver of life. Third observation, application, maybe the most important of all. David is a foil for the work of God the Son. David is a foil for the work of God the Son. And here, I'd like to go back and meditate for a moment on something that is said in verse 33. And maybe you caught it as well. Maybe it caught your eye, your spiritual ear. What does David cry out when he's grieving over the death of his son? "Oh, my son Absalom, my son Absalom, would God I had died for thee." Now, you can't read that as a Christian and the wheels not start to turn, can you? David said, "Oh, if only I could have died for you." And we know someone like that, don't we? We know someone who could stand in the place of someone else. We know of someone who could die for someone. Well, take that verse and go back and look at verse 3. The comment of the people that David was such a valued representative man that his life was worth more than the lives of 1,000 men, And we've got a premonition of something else here, don't we? And that is that there might be one man who could stand in the place not just of one beloved person, but of a myriad of persons. And then we start thinking about this theme as we find another place in the Scripture. Do you remember in Exodus when Moses is up on the mountain meeting with God, and while he's on the mountain, the Israelites have built the golden calf and they're worshiping an idol, and then Moses comes down and he confronts the people. He says something interesting in Exodus 32:32. He says to God, "Yet now, if thou wilt forgive their sin, and if not, blot me, I pray thee, out of thy book which thou hast written." Moses says to God, "God, I'm willing to be wiped out of the book of life as long as your people can be preserved in the book of life. I'm willing to be a substitute for them." Or I was thinking about the Apostle Paul when he wrote the book of Romans. If you know, you may well know in Romans 9, he starts off grieving about the fact that so many of his fellow Israelites have not responded to the gospel. He says in Romans 9, 1 and following, "I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh." Like Moses, Paul says, I would be willing, hypothetically, to be wiped out of the book of life if I could see my kinsmen, according to the flesh, be saved. And I think also that passage in John's gospel, when Caiaphas, the Jewish high priest, unwittingly prophesies of Jesus. He says in John 11:50, "Nor consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and that the whole nation perish not." Now, considering that whole stream of Scripture, and then considering the presentation of David, a man is worth more than 1,000 men, a man who cries out, "Would God I had died for thee." And we're brought to contemplate what God has chosen to do through the Son of David. What Moses could not do for Israel. What David could not do for Absalom. What Paul could not do for his kinsmen according to the flesh. The Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of David, has done for a nation of Absaloms. Amen. He laid down his life a ransom for many. Would God I had died for thee. The Son of David did it. This is the way Paul put it in Romans 5. He said, "For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." You and I are as worse sinners as Absalom. And God in his mercy had the Lord Jesus Christ stand in our place and take upon himself our sin. Thanks be to God. Amen. Amen. Let me invite you to stand. Let's pray. Gracious and loving God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the opportunity to meditate upon the life of David and the way it points to the Son of David. And I pray that you would help us to take whatever spiritual gleanings are here. If I've said, interpreted something amiss, that you would correct that error by the perfect preacher, the Holy Spirit. and that you would allow us to gain what is profitable for our souls. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen and amen. Let's remember.